Underway? Okay. All right, we're in chapter 17, Jeremiah the prophet. In your notebook, in your outline, we're on page 178. Page 178, chapter 17. We will not get all the way through chapter 17 today. And we'll do the best we can, but we'll get most of the way through it. All right, let's take a look at where we are. Last week, we finished up chapter 16, and remember, at the end of chapter 16, Jeremiah took a little leap into the kingdom, and then we learned that judgment has to precede the kingdom, and we jumped back to the tribulation period in verses 16 through 21 to look at the tribulation judgments. But we saw that as a result of the tribulation judgments, many, many, many Gentiles are going to come to faith in Yeshua. One of the key principles we always have to keep in mind is that God's work in the world is not limited to the Jewish people. The Messiah's work was always designed to go worldwide, and we saw that last week. One of the purposes for the tribulation period is to bring about a worldwide revival. And so we saw those multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles coming to faith at the end of chapter 16. So now we're moving into chapter 17. And now Jeremiah is going to jump all the way back to his present time again. And chapter 17, 18, and a few verses in 19 take us back to Jeremiah's present time. In fact, I think most of chapter 19 just takes a little jump into the future and then back to his present time again. So we're going to spend a lot of time dealing with the issues facing Jeremiah head on, face on. So let's pick up those issues. In the middle of page 178, point 5 in the middle of the page, Judah's indelible sin. Everybody there? Everybody see that? All right. So the sin of Judah is brought out in verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. So you see point one there, the sin is written with a pen of iron. Point A, the Hebrew word means some kind of an implement or tool, you know, it's like a chisel, something used to cut into iron or stone, something like that. A stoneworker's tool. And then you see the other point. It's written with the point of a diamond. And of course, a diamond is the hardest known element that we have. And what is it that you need to use such strong and hard implements to engrave a word? And point three brings that out. It's graven where? On the tablet of your heart. And it's just a picture of the hard heart of the people of Judah. So hard, you got to use a diamond to scratch the word sin into it. So hard, you got to use a chisel to chisel out the word. And of course, the tablet of your heart, you see in your outline there, speaks of the internal nature of sin. It's an internal emphasis. Hard inner man, mind, will, and emotions. But there's also an external emphasis in this picture, in that the sins of Israel are graven on the horns of the altar. Now, the altars in those days, and I'll get a slide for this one of these days. The altars in those days had little protrusions in the four corners. They may look like actual horns. They may have just been stylistic little square protrusions. Many times they were kind of triangular in shape, but they symbolized the horns of an animal because the power of an animal is located in its horns. You know, the bull with the horns that'll gore you. Or the antelope, or the deer. The horns were the place of the animal's power. They were the animal's weapon. And so they became a symbol of God's power. And that's why horns were placed upon altars, just as to emphasize that this is the place of God's power. And so the altar was to be the place where God exercised his power in atoning sin. You know, sin was to be atoned at the altar, but here, in Judah's case, sin is engraved on the altar. Instead of being a place for atoning sin, it's a place where sins are committed. a place where sins are committed, absolutely improper. And it just speaks of the fact that we've looked at time after time again that the people of Judah were following the Mosaic law, but with external obedience only. They didn't have the heart, a heart of faith when they offered their sacrifices. They were just going through external ritual, viewing the temple, viewing the sacrificial system as their good luck charm, their insurance policy from God, that God wouldn't judge them. And so their sins, instead of being atoned on the altar, were engraven on the altar. So what was the sin? The key sin, point two there, point B, verse two, is idolatry. Point B in your outline, the sin is idolatry, verse two. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees and on the high hills. And the emphasis in verse 2 here is the fact that the people of Judah were teaching their children to be idol worshipers. And so their children remember their altars and their asherim, which is in the text there. Point A, the children were being trained in idolatry. So what do you do when you're trained in something? And you go to it, right? So it's a big lesson to us to train our kids so they know where to go. Not to man, not to altars, but to the living God. And that was God's plan for Israel. His command to us was not to train up our children to follow idols, but rather His command to us is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. In regard to the Mosaic law, here's what God says. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 is a great cross-reference here. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." That's the Shema, the great profession of faith of the Old Testament believer. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." You should have a soft heart to these words, not a hard heart. Your inner man should resonate with the words of God. And then what are you to do with the words that are in your heart? "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." That was the command to Israel. Don't teach them idolatry. Teach them my way. And you notice how often we're to teach our children? Notice the principle here. Throughout the day. Throughout the common occurrences of the day. When you're out with your son sowing the seed, teach him about God. When you're in your home, weaving some cloth, teaching your daughter how to weave cloth, teach her about God as well. A good principle for all of us. You know, always bring the Lord before your kids during the daily activities. You know, as we apply it to ourselves today, don't rely upon the church. Don't rely upon Sunday school. Taking your kids to Sunday school for 1 hour a week ain't going to do it. Taking your kids to Sunday school 1 hour a week and to the youth group 1 hour a week ain't going to do it. You've got to teach your kids every day in the regular day-to-day ins and outs of life. That's what's going to do it. Don't depend on anyone else. We as parents are supposed to teach our kids, not the youth group leader. The church can only help the family. The church can only be a support to the family. Okay? But we cannot substitute for what a father and a mother can do in teaching the kids. See what I'm saying there? Nothing wrong with Sunday school and the youth group. But don't depend on it. Do it yourself. Take the responsibility, okay? And if we do train our children day by day through the normal activities of life, they won't resort to the world. They'll learn to resort to God when they need to, because they'll see you doing it. They'll see you turning to the Lord. And so they'll follow your example, okay? So these children were trained in idolatry. So that's where they were going. So the whole culture, from adult through children, was permeated with idolatry at this time. This is why the culture had gone over the edge. Remember, we saw that. Manasseh had pushed the culture over the edge. Totally leavened. Leavened sin was throughout the whole culture. Point B there. The Asherim. That was a pole erected beside the altar in honor of the goddess Astarte. Remember, she's the queen of heaven. We talked about that earlier, the queen of heaven. And where did they practice this idolatry and train their children and put up these poles? Well, basically everywhere at the bottom of the page, the places, by the green trees, upon the high hills. It was common. It was all over the place. So the sin of Judah is laid out very clearly. We turn to page 179, and we see the judgment that's going to come because the culture is so permeated with idolatry. Top of page 179, we turn to page verse 3. We turn to verse 3. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within your borders. So he talks about my mountain in the field, a reference to point one there, Jerusalem, and more specifically, Mount Zion, where the temple was located. He's been pointing out that judgment will come upon Jerusalem over and over again, so this is a consistent reference. So the substance and treasure, point B there, will become a spoil. It'll be taken by the Babylonian army. All the gold in the temple, the treasures. Remember, King Josiah showed all the Babylonians, Hezekiah showed the Babylonians all the treasures in the temple. And Isaiah said, I'm sorry, buddy, they're going to be all taken. Well, the treasury was just as full when Babylon came in later on. And of course, the reason is the sin throughout the land. So Jerusalem's possessions, riches, treasures will become a spoil to the enemy. But then in verse 4, Jerusalem will be disinherited. Verse 4, second part of the judgment. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So Jerusalem is going to be plundered, but also Jerusalem is going to discontinue from the heritage that God gave. Now, this phrase in the Hebrew, translated discontinue in your notes, is translated let go in the New King James and the NASB. I don't know how your version might translate it. So it might be discontinued, it might be let go, something like that. But point one, the heritage there is the land. God gave us the land of Israel as our heritage. And then this term discontinue or let go, depending on your translation, is a Hebrew term used in relation to the sabbatical year. Cross-references Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 15 there. Every 7 years, land was to be allowed to remain fallow. It wasn't to be cultivated. It was to have a rest. It was to have a Sabbath, a rest. That was part of the Mosaic Law. A command for the land to rest is found in Leviticus 26, 33 through 35 is one example of that command. So I have that up on the screen here. Here's the command to let the land rest. You, however, I will scatter among the nations. This, by the way, Leviticus 26 is the chapter dealing with the blessings and cursings of the covenant. Also, Deuteronomy 28 follows this pattern, the blessings and cursings of the covenant. So we're in the cursing section. If you break my covenant, this is what will come upon you. It'll start mildly, and if you don't respond, it'll get harder, and if you don't respond, it'll get worse. And if you don't respond, it'll get terrible. So here we're coming toward the end of that curse section. He says, you, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, its rests, all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. And the point here is we violated this part of the Mosaic law. We did not observe the sabbatical year for the land. And so this is another violation. And so the land will rest in proportion to the disobedience to the Sabbath. Now here's the realization of this curse in 2 Chronicles 36:19-21. 2 Chronicles 36:19-21 deals with the Babylonians coming in and exiling the Jewish people for 70 years out of the land. And here's the account, 2 Chronicles 36:19-21. The Babylonians, they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away. He is Nebuchadnezzar. He carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So remember in the book of Daniel, we have the four major empires that impact Israel: Babylon, Persia, Greek, and Rome. So he's referring to that second kingdom then, Persia. Now why was this desecration come upon Israel? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of who? There he is. There's our buddy there. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So we violated the Sabbath ordinance 70 times, and so we were in Babylon 70 years. Yes? Are we getting some? Okay. You want to maybe turn it down just a little bit there, Nick? Okay. All righty. So this is a major reason for the exile of 70 years. End of point two there. Okay, is that okay? Is that any better?
Deep
in when I'm reading. Okay. All right, great. Thank you, Nick. Okay. So Jerusalem will be let go of her inheritance, removed from her inheritance because we disobeyed the sabbatical command. And point B there, as we reach the end of the page, Jerusalem will serve her enemies in a land she knows not, Babylon. And of course, Babylon has not been mentioned, has not been specifically named. At this point, we are getting there. Trust me. We'll soon be there where Babylon is specifically named. And of course, the reason she has kindled a fire in my anger that will burn forever. And I wanted to skip over this issue, but one of the guys in the morning class said, "Why does it say forever, Bob?" Well, you have to be very, very careful with the word that's used there, the word olam. Like most Hebrew words, they have a very wide range of meaning. And the word olam does not in itself mean forever. Basically means a long period of time, an age. And that long period of time can be the past, it can be the present, or it can be the future. A long period of time. Now the context and when that word is linked with other adjectives gives you the idea of forever or eternality. For example, when the word is linked with an adjective, le'olam va'ed, for an age and beyond, literally you begin to get the idea of forever there. Or in the context, if this word is used in relation to God, then it would speak of eternity or forever. An example of how you've got to be careful with this word is the example of a Jewish slave. In Scripture, if a Jewish man, you know, had a lot of debts, he couldn't pay them, he might sell himself into slavery for a number of years to pay his debts. But he might end up selling himself to a boss that he really liked, somebody he really liked. And if he wanted to be a permanent slave, at the end of his time of servitude, then he would go to this master, and he would say, I'd like to be your permanent slave. The master would take his ear and put it on the doorpost of his home and bore a hole in it. Pierced ears, early pierced ears, okay? And the fact that his ear was pierced was a symbol that he was this man's permanent slave. And the scripture says, he will pierce his ear and he will be his slave, many translations say, forever. Oh, well, does that mean that for eternity he's this man's slave? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is he will be his man's slave for the rest of his life. And many translations translate that idea properly. Others say like this, forever. And so you see the context there limits this term. So translators aren't always really careful with this term. Okay, so here in this context, we're talking about the 70-year captivity in Babylon. So I would say that this term, my anger will burn forever, means my anger will burn for the time period, the 70-year time period of the exile. The 70-year time period of the exile. Okay, do you see what I'm saying there? Any questions on that? So when you come to the word forever in Scripture, look at the context. Context is king, right? Of course, right. Say it with me. Context is king. The context deals with God or it deals with something eternal, then you can look at the word forever. If the context deals with something limited in time, then the word there, the idea of the word there is a long period of time or an age. And by the way, that's the same true with the Greek word that we find in the New Testament that often is translated forever as well. Okay, so God has an anger against Israel that will burn for the 70-year captivity. Okay, everybody happy with that? Okay. I know that can be sometimes a little disconcerting, but you all need to take Hebrew, right? Of course, right. Okay, I'll try to get a class going here as soon as I can. Yes. Question. He was prophesying to Judah, and the faithful remnant of Judah was very, very, very tiny. So, you know, Daniel, Baruch, some others. So he was prophesying basically to all the people in Judah, 99.9% of them.
And how did his word go out?
Verbally. We also see that it was written. Baruch will write down some of his words as well. So both in a verb... Yes, in fact, we'll get an example of that. He'll be commanded here, and we'll see in a few minutes, to preach in the gates of Jerusalem. And we'll see an example of the places where he was to preach. We've seen... Yeah. And remember, we saw previously that he was to preach in the temple, by the gate of the temple, and I had that diagram up showing you where... you may have missed it, showing where the people would gather for worship. And so he probably went to that area of the temple and preached to the multitudes there. Okay. All right, page 180, as we deal with Judah's sin, we deal with the contrast between trusting in man and trusting in God. And, of course, Judah was basically trusting in man. But what is God's evaluation of trusting in man? We start at verse 5, point 6A1 there, the curse. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And you see point A there. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. See the two words man in your outline? The thing you can't see in the English is that Jeremiah is using two different Hebrew words for man. Point one there, the word cursed is arur. But below that, point two, you see one of the words, cursed is the man, and the word there is gever, G-E-V-E-R. If you want to transliterate it, gever, G-E-V-E-R. If you know Hebrew, you'd put segols beneath the G and the vate there, the gimel and the vate. So this word, gever, speaks of man in his strength, and man in contrast to women. But man as a strong man. By the way, the modern Hebrew word for a married woman is geveret, which also means queen. So guys, learn to call your wife geveret. be calling her queen there, okay? Okay, so Gver and Gveret. Now, that's the first word. But point three there, you see the second phrase, that trusts in man, and now he changes his word to Adam. Adam, Adam, Adam. And Adam, of course, means dirt, dust, mankind. This is the generic for mankind. But it emphasizes that man is made of dust. Genesis 2:7. God made us from the dust, and to the dust we return. And so the point here, if you want to kind of expand the translation, God is saying, cursed is the strong man who trusts in dust. Cursed is the strong man who trusts in dust. Trusts in what is vanity. So when a man does that, what does he do? Point B, he makes flesh his arm. In other words, he trusts in weakness. Point B there. Trust in weakness. Now, I didn't have a time this week. It was one of those weeks to get all my slides put together for you. So I'd like somebody to turn to Psalm 103:14. Can anyone go there real quick and read it to us? Cross-reference here, Psalm 103:14. Anybody want to do that? Okay, all righty. Psalm 103:14. What does it say? Okay, that's God talking about us. And he knows our weakness. He knows that we are but dust. Our Heavenly Father knows what He's created. And when He deals with us, He deals with us in an appropriate and merciful way. So it's nice to know that He knows exactly who we are. This is not exactly a politically correct way to describe people, huh? You're dust. You're mud. We don't like to think of that. I mean, we're 21st century men. We've been to the moon. And we got dust all over us, too, when we went on the moon as well. Okay? But that's not God's view of us. By the way, God's view of us, of the believer, is that we're gold dust. Okay? God's view of you and I, because we're believers, because we trust in Him, is that we're gold dust. And He's going to melt us down and turn us into something very beautiful. But we're dust nonetheless, okay? All right, and if we're trusting in man, we're trusting in weakness. And point C there, when we're trusting in man, we're departing from the Lord. And so that's the negative side. That's the curse. Don't trust in man. And then God brings out a word picture here, a figure, a symbol that emphasizes this weakness that man has. Point two there, toward the bottom of your page, verse 6, chapter 17, verse 6. The man who trusts in man, he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. So the picture here is shrubs in the Negev. There it is right there. How'd you like to live there? Look at that dried up land. You know, no water. So what's the effect on the vegetation there? Stumpy little scrubs. That's all they are. And so that's what you're going to be like if you trust in man. You're going to be like the dwarf juniper there. Their roots can't go down to find water, and so their growth is stunted. There's no water there for them. There's no fruit that comes out of their lives. Pretty bleak existence, huh? Point three at the very bottom of the page. Your notes say this is Jeremiah's experience in chapter 15. I think that's a good insight. Remember, chapter 15 was Jeremiah's chapter of complaint. And that's the kind of life he was living when he was complaining to God there about all that was going on in his life. Just a worthless little shrub. So when we trust in man, that's what our experience will be. So as we turn to page 181, trusting in man is now contrasted with trusting in God. Top of the page, point B there. And if you trust in God, instead of being cursed and being fruitless, you'll be blessed. Verse 7. In contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. See the promise of blessing there. And now another word picture is drawn for us, another figure of speech in verse 8. And hopefully this will be familiar to you. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So if you trust in the Lord, you'll be like a tree planted by the river. Whoops. What does that sound like to you? Revelation. There we go. There. Who said that? You get, Cindy, you get the A for the class. Psalm 1. Right. That's the one I was looking for. So Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. The same thought is repeated for us in a little different language. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, those who trust in man, nor stand in the path of sinners, those who trust in man, nor sit at the seat of scoffers. That's all those who trust in man and turn their back on the Lord. But, there's your contrast word, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's the man who's trusting in God. And what's the result? He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. Same language, right? Same picture. A healthy tree bearing fruit. There it is. There's the picture that Jeremiah wants us to see in our mind. This is trees by the Jordan River, by the way. And they're a bit healthier, aren't they, than the scrub we just looked at a few minutes ago. These date palms will bear plenty of dates. And the trees grow strong and tall because they're able to drink the water of God. So that's what God wants from us. Don't trust in man, trust in me, because this is what I want for you. Now, point B there. It spreads out its roots by the river. You know, when I was reading that, what struck me is that this is another picture of abiding in Christ. Anyone have turned to, would somebody like to turn to John 15, verses 4 through 7? Just read those verses, John 15, 4 through 7. We're doing it the low-tech way today because I didn't have time to get all the slides together. Okay, go ahead. John?
John 15,
4 through 7, yeah.
Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you.
Okay, do you hear that over and over and over? The word abide, there's nothing very mysterious about that word abide. It just means stick with me, stay with me, hang in there with me. Like this tree, you know, he puts its roots down, it abides. It just stays there by the river. Nothing else it can do. And that's what we're supposed to do. Yes.
Can't that be related to the menorah and Christ as the central candlestick from which all the branches are lit? I mean, if you think about it, is there any connection there?
Well, we can draw a connection. He's not drawing that here, but yeah. But yeah, just like those branches in a menorah abide in the central stem, so are we. We're just to stay there, just to stay there with God. And that's all he's asking of us. Just hang in there with me, stick with my word, be rooted in me, and benefit will come to you. So abiding in Christ, that's the picture there. Just put your roots down and stay there. And so point C, he'll not fear when the heat comes. That's a picture of distress. You know, we use the same figure of speech today. You know, the heat's on, buddy. The heat's on. Well, when the heat comes, when distress comes, you don't have to fear. You know, when that layoff notice is rumors are floating around work, you know, or something like that. Point D, but its leaf will be green. That's a picture of health. It's not a tree with dried up brown leaves, you know, that's dying. We have a neighbor with an orange tree. Boy, that thing is the sickest looking thing in the world. It's got black oranges on it. Black oranges and no leaves. She's trying to get the landlord to cut it down. He won't do it. It's the ugliest thing. But it's dead. The thing's dead. So that's it. If you abide in the Lord, you put your roots down by His water, your leaves will always be green. Point E, it shall not be careful in the year of drought. Well, that's parallel to point C, you know, when the heat goes on. But this is when it's worse. This is disaster. This isn't just distress. This is disaster. And so when that layoff notice falls on your desk, boom, or that cancer notice, you know, your doctor says, I have some bad news for you. You know, when the disaster comes, you don't have to be afraid. If your roots are settled down, you're remaining in Christ, in the Messiah. And then point F, neither shall it cease from yielding fruit. That's a picture of prosperity. So we've got a picture of distress, a picture of health, a picture of disaster, and a picture of prosperity. And you can bear fruit for God, even in the middle of disaster. You know, a lot of people have borne fruit for the Lord in the hospital fighting cancer because they've had a fantastic witness there, their trust. You know, you can bear fruit for the Lord when you get laid off or whatever. We can do that through disaster, but we can only do that if we're abiding in Yeshua, if we're like these trees here with our roots settled down. Okay? And that was Jeremiah's experience at the bottom of page 181 in chapter 16, especially verses 19 through 21. You might write down verses 19 through 21. There he's praising God. There he's gotten past his complaints. And he's praising God. All righty, let's move on then to page 182. What causes us to trust in man and not in God? Well, it's our heart, our inner being. It's because our heart is depraved. Again, not exactly a politically correct description of 21st century man. We like to think of ourselves as much more advanced than that. But we haven't made any advances, guys, have we? We're just as depraved as the people in Jeremiah's day and before him. Verse 9. Very famous verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what causes us to turn away from God. Our deceitful, corrupt heart. Point 1 and 2 there. 7a, 1 and 2. There's your key words. Deceitful and corrupt. That word corrupt, the Hebrew word there, is a medical term that means incurably sick, gravely ill, terminally ill. You got a cancer. You got a sin cancer. He's speaking of our sin nature there. It's a very strong word. Been used previously in Jeremiah. So our souls are, we can't trust our own hearts, you guys. You know, we have the terminology denial, self-deception. We know what we do. You know, we deny things. We live in denial, that kind of stuff. We know that our hearts can deceive us. We don't want to believe stuff. We want to rationalize our actions. And the question comes, who can know it? The answer comes in verse 10. Point B there, God's answer to that question. Who can know man's heart? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. There's no privacy policy with the Lord, you guys. No privacy policy. He's in there between our ears, and we might as well get used to it. We might as well revel in it. I'm kind of glad that he loves me even though he knows what goes on between my ears. You know? But he knows our hearts. And notice point A there. He searches the mind, and then Dr. Fruchtenbaum put in the word kidneys. That's the Jewish view of things. You know, we think of between our ears. Well, the biblical view is your gut. You know, your kidneys, your insides. And you know, this idea of God knowing the heart is a very important concept because you see it all the time in the Gospels. You see it all the time in the Gospels. First of all, I want some people to turn to some verses for me here. Would somebody take Psalm 94:11? Somebody take Psalm 94:11. I want someone else to take Matthew 9:4. Matthew 9:4. And one other person to take Matthew 12:25. Okay, Cindy will take 12:25. So when you get to Psalm 94:11, go ahead and read it to us. Nice and loud so everybody can hear. Psalm 94:11. Anyone there? Okay, go ahead.
The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile.
Okay, there's your idea. Your a parallel verse. God knows the heart of man, right? He knows your thoughts. Okay, now, Matthew 9:4. Anyone want to read that nice and loud?
But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?"
Okay, but Jesus did what? Knowing their thoughts. They weren't speaking here. He says, "Why are you thinking evil where? In your heart." They didn't say anything. He knew their thoughts. Okay, Matthew 12:25.
But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand."
Okay, for our purposes, the key phrase, he knew their thoughts. Every time you see that in the Gospels, that is a claim to deity. Why? Because Scripture says over and over again, Jeremiah 17:10, Psalm 94:11, Psalm 139, and many other places in Scripture, God knows the heart. And He's the only one that knows the heart. So whenever you see that statement, Jesus knew what they were thinking, it's a claim to Messiahship and deity. He's doing something only God knows. Can do. Very important concept. Okay? Everybody got that? All right. I hope that every time you read the Gospels now, that pops into your eyes. Boom. Oh, wow, look at that. Anyone who heard that statement, who is biblically literate, would go, "Wait a second. That's a claim only that can only be made of God. Yet He's doing it. What's the implications of that?" Okay, well, we're out of time for the break, or on time for the break, I should say, so we'll pick it up on page 183 after the break with the story of the partridge, page 183. So go ahead and take your break. All right, we're underway here. All right, we're going to pick it up then on page 183 with verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11, and the story of the partridge. Now, this is a difficult thought to translate, and we don't even really know what the animal, what the bird is here. So your translations are going to vary, okay? So I will read the New King James, which I have here. Your translation will vary, and we'll just hit the main point, we'll be a little loose on the translation there. Okay, verse 11. Another word picture is painted for us. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. I'm sure you noticed some variations in the translation there. Apparently this was some kind of a common proverb or belief that this bird of some sort would hatch eggs that she had not laid. And that happens in the bird world on occasion, I guess. Usually there's a type of bird that will get into a nest and kick out the other eggs and lay its own, and the mom comes back and doesn't even know it's not her eggs. I don't know what kind of bird that is, but I've read about that. So that may be the idea. What was that?
Cuckoo.
Cuckoo, yeah. Yeah, bird brain. That is the bird? Oh, the cowbird, yeah. Yeah, cowbirds. This may be what's happening here, something like this. So we don't really know what this bird is or actually what's going on. But the point is, point two and point three is really the idea here. Point two there. Do you see it? Anyone who gains riches, but not by right, not by right means. Anyone who gains riches improperly, point three, in the midst of his days, they will leave him. In other words, be in the middle of his life, these riches are going to disappear. In other words, you won't benefit by ill-gotten gains. And that's what happens when you trust in man and not trust in God. That's what happens when you trust in your deceitful heart. If you do things the wrong way, gain riches by the improper way, you will face the consequences. And point A there, just as the chicks recognize that the partridge is not the mother and forsakes her, in the end, you'll be a fool. You'll bear the consequences of rushing after riches by any means possible. Little proverb, don't do that. That's the warning to Israel. Don't act like that. Instead, again, trust in the hope of Israel. Point 8 there in the middle of the page, verse 12. He starts, as he describes the hope of Israel, he starts by describing the throne of God in verse 12. He says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So Jeremiah is telling the nation, we have something very valuable, and we've had it for the life of the nation. Point one there. He talks about this glorious throne. This is probably a reference to the tabernacle of Exodus chapter 25 to the end of the book. The tabernacle, of course, eventually became the temple. And the tabernacle and temple was divided into two key rooms, the outer room called the Holy Place, the inner room, the Holy of Holies. And that inner room, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was the throne room of God. That was basically the idea here, that Israel has a king, just like all the nations, but Israel's king is different from a human king. Israel's king is the Lord. And so God would visibly manifest himself in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. And he would manifest himself between the wings of the cherubim on the ark and the mercy seat. And here's an illustration of the ark that was in the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat on top of the box. And the ark and the mercy seat are considered the footstool of God's throne. This is just the resting place for his feet. This is the most humble expression of who he is. Remember, the feet are the most dishonorable part of the body in biblical thinking. This is just the footstool. Okay, when God reveals himself at his humblest, this is what we see. And God would reveal himself, the Shekinah glory would appear between the wings of the cherubim there. Now here is the Temple Institute's rendition of the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's throne. And again, the Shekinah glory would appear between the wings of the cherubim. God at his humblest overwhelms us. God at his humblest is so great, much greater than we. And here is a diagram of Solomon's temple. This is the temple that Jeremiah was ministering at. The front room here is the holy place. There's the cubicle back room, the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, this is a small drawing. Here's a side view of that. And there up on Mount Moriah today, you can see, if you go with us in November and we go inside the Dome of the Rock, you'll see the rock there. And there's a little rectangular depression carved out in the rock. And that's where the archaeologist Lean Rittmeyer feels the Ark of the Covenant was placed. It all fits very well there. But here's God's throne room, so to speak. Here's the reception area of the reception area, and then here is the throne room. And only the high priest was allowed in there. So that's the point. We have had a glorious throne from the beginning. But point two there, the Holy of Holies is forsaken by Israel. That's the problem that's going on right now. God is not turning. I mean, the Israel is not turning to that throne room. Israel is not turning to their king. And so we have been the ones who abandoned God, not the other way around. God was still manifesting himself in the Holy of Holies, and he would until the very end. In 586, the prophet Ezekiel would have a vision of God slowly leaving the Holy of Holies, leaving the temple in a number of very specific steps, going out of the temple, out of the courtyard of the temple to the Mount of Olives, leaving his temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians. But who left first? It was us. And usually that's what happens. It's not God who leaves us. It's we who leave God. That's usually the case. Usually the case. Notice point three there. This statement is Jeremiah's admission that his comment in chapter 15, verse 18, was in error. Remember, back in chapter 15, he was complaining to God and accused God of being unreliable. And basically, he's admitting here that it's us, it's me that's turning from you, not you that's turning from us. I was wrong. So there's the resource that Israel has always had. We've had a glorious throne from the very beginning. But there's a great danger, and there's a great danger of turning away from our king in verse 13. Verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And so Jeremiah very clearly states that those who turn away from the Lord will be shamed. And then the Lord speaks up. Those who depart from me will be written in the earth. That's point three. That's a figure for death. A figure for death. And then God describes himself as the fountain of living waters. Now, living water is water that is flowing, not stagnant water in a pool. Living water is water that's flowing out of a artesian well, or out of the ground, some kind of a well. So flowing water is considered to be pure and clean. You don't want to drink water out of a stagnant pool. You want to get clean flowing water. And so he says here that he is the source of living water. He's the source of living water. He's the source of health and of purity, cleanliness, all that will sustain mankind. And that should really pop into our ears when we hear this, because Yeshua spoke of living water a lot. In fact, one of those key examples is John 7, 38 and 39. In John 7, 38 and 39, he also said that he was the source of living water. John 7, 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here he speaks of himself as the source of living water, the source of the Spirit. This is a claim to deity, isn't it? Any biblically literate person who heard him and knew the book of Jeremiah would have this whole concept pop into their minds. God is the source of living water, and now Jesus says he is the source of living water. We believe in him, and it will flow from our inner beings. Quite a claim to deity, huh? Question.
The fountain of living waters, is that the first reference in the Old Testament where God uses that description to describe himself?
That I don't know. I couldn't answer if this is the first time it's used or not. Couldn't answer that. Okay, so after making a very strong statement about the danger of forsaking the source of living water, Jeremiah then prays on page 184. And as Jeremiah prays, he makes three pleas, three prayer requests. So we start in verse 14, with the first prayer, the first plea of Jeremiah. He says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." So you see, he's responding to this revelation, right? He's turning to God. He's had enough of turning away from him. And so he's affirming that he is turning to God for the source. He's turning to the source of living water for healing and salvation. And we'll see in just a moment or two that this is a plea that his prophetic office be vindicated. He's under attack. He's criticized. The attacks are going to get worse. He's already had his life threatened. The attacks are going to get worse. So he's saying, "I am trusting in you, Lord." He's not going to trust in man. He's putting all that he's learned into practice here. And why is he making this plea to be saved? Because of the attacks on him. Verse 15. "Indeed, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.'" So this is just mocking Jeremiah. Point three there, they're casting doubts on Jeremiah's prophetic office. They're mocking him. They're poking fun at him. You know, you've been representing God now for all these years, Jeremiah. Nothing's happened. Oh, come on. Let's see something. So they're accusing him of just dreaming up his prophecies of judgment. No fulfillment has come. And you'll get people saying that to you too. Where's the promise of his coming? In all these years, you know, Jesus isn't going to show up. Where's the promise of his coming? By the way, we found his bones.
I thought he didn't exist.
He's in Florida. All right. So Jeremiah is being mocked. And his prophetic office is being doubted. We don't see any results, Jeremiah. You're just hot air. So then he prays for vindication of his ministry in verse 16. Threefold vindication of his ministry. Verse 16. "As for me, I have not turned away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you." So point one, I have not hastened from being a shepherd after you. So you see the point there. He hasn't refused to follow God's will. Now, he was very reluctant at the first. Remember, months ago, "I don't want to do it, Lord. I'm too young. I can't do this." Okay, he was very reluctant, but in the end, he did obey. And he's had his problems with God. He's suffered here, and he's had his arguments with the Lord, but in the end, he follows the Lord. Okay, so he hasn't turned away from being God's prophet. So that's point number one. Secondly, "I haven't desired the woeful day." He hasn't been vindictive toward his people. He hasn't looked at the coming judgment with a revenge in his heart. Rather, he's cried buckets of tears over the judgment to come. Buckets of tears over the agony and the death of men, women, and children to the sword and to famine. And so he has a very tender heart toward his sinning community. And thirdly, he says, "You know what came out of my lips." God knows exactly what he preached. God gave him the words, and he repeated the words. And so he knows that God is very aware that he's spoken the truth. So he says, I've been doing everything you want me to do. Vindicate me. Vindicate me. His second plea comes in verse 17. "Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom." So again, he reiterates the fact that he's not going to trust in man. He's not going to trust in himself. He is only going to trust in the true and living God. And he's asking for physical protection here. Physical protection during the day of judgment. Then as we turn to page 185 and verse 18, we come to the third plea, the third part of his prayer. Verse 18. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. Do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. And so this prayer, this third prayer request, is totally in line with God's will. Jeremiah knows that very clearly now. For 17 chapters, he's been prophesying this destruction, and finally he's getting it into his mind. You know, God's told him, don't pray for these people. He's told him three times, don't pray for these people. I am going to bring judgment upon them. And so this prayer, and we need to keep it in context here. It's probably not vindictive. It's basically just saying, your will be done. Your will be done, Lord. So he asks that the false prophets be ashamed because they have been misrepresenting God. He has not. They have been misrepresenting God, so they should be ashamed, just as God has stated. They should be dismayed, just as God has stated. The day of evil, it's appropriate for the judgments mentioned earlier to come upon them. And this will vindicate his prophetic office. All that he's been saying now, he's saying, do it, Lord. Go ahead and do it. And we need to pray that way too. Your kingdom come. You know what that means when you pray, your kingdom come? It means we got the tribulation period ahead of us. You know, that's your king. That's good. Precedes the kingdom. And we've got to say, okay, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. And that's affirming his plans for this world. But, you know, every time I pray that, I know what's coming upon my people. I know what's coming upon my family. Two-thirds of us are going to be killed. That's why I'm in Jewish ministries. Because his kingdom has to come, and judgment has to precede that kingdom. So I identify a bit with Jeremiah here. So as we come to page 185, as we come to point 10, he now brings up another violation of the Mosaic law that impacts this judgment hanging over the nation, and it deals with the Sabbath. So there's an admonition to observe the Sabbath, and you guessed it, the observance of the Sabbath had been violated, had been broken by the people. So we start with verse 19. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. So we begin with a order to Jeremiah, a command describing where he's to preach. This is the answer to Cindy's question. Here's an example of where you're to preach, Jeremiah. And we don't know where this gate is. The gate is called the Gate of the Children of the People. But we don't know exactly what gate it would be. Probably the most public gate of Jerusalem, the main gate, the gate used by the kings when they were coming in to parade into town. So many kings use this gate because it's all in plural there, point three. So not only preach at the main gate where the political leaders come and go, Jeremiah, preach my message to them, but also go to all the gates of Jerusalem where the common people enter the town in and out on their daily affairs. Not only the most frequented gate, but at all the gates, Jeremiah. Everybody needs to hear this. Now, what is Jeremiah to preach at all the gates? Turn to page 186. Page 20 at the top of the page. The people who are to hear this message are come into view in verse 20. Kind of a repetition of what I've already said, verse 20. and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. So there it is, everybody. The kings, the and princes, their political leaders, the inhabitants of Judah, that's the surrounding country, the farmers and sheep herders, etc., that bring their produce into Jerusalem, that bring their animals into Jerusalem, that come in from the surrounding country, they're to hear this. The city dwellers are to hear it, the merchants, etc. Everyone is to hear this message. And what are they to hear? Very simple message, verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Very straightforward command. Don't bear burdens on the Sabbath. Don't bring your daily work into Jerusalem on Shabbat. What are you supposed to do? That's the negative command. Here's the positive command. First part of verse 22. Nor carry a burden out of your homes on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath. Hallow the Sabbath. The word hallow means set aside as special. Set this day aside for special use. Well, how do you do that? How do you set this day aside? Well, he says very clearly, don't work. Don't do your daily occupation. The command to hallow the Sabbath and not carry burdens, Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 3, an example of how we're to keep the Sabbath under the Mosaic law. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done. That's your daily occupation, your daily work. But on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. So the point here is you're not to do your daily occupation, your trade. You're to take a day off at your home, in your dwellings. This is where the idea of the Eruv comes from in Rabbinic Judaism today. Take a break. You know, it's a great idea. Now, we don't have to observe the Sabbath today. The principle is great. We need rest. God gave us a day to rest. And we shouldn't be a 24/7 culture. We need a day to kick back, at least one. Okay? So the idea here is don't do your daily occupation, your trade. And that's what these people were doing. They were bringing in their wares, their crafts, whatever, their animals, their produce, into the city to buy and sell. They were doing their daily occupation. Now, this command not to practice your daily occupation on the Sabbath is a command handed down to the Jewish people from long time past, second part of verse 22. Second part of verse 22. As I commanded your fathers, so it was a commandment to our ancestors. And you have some cross-references there, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Here's that command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So there's the Exodus 20 reference. Take a break, everybody. Deuteronomy 5. Here's the command repeated again. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle. What did I say that was so funny? Oh, over and over again, okay. Or the sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. So what is the definition of the Sabbath? Basically, the word Sabbath means cessation or rest. That's all the word means, rest. Where do we get the term sabbatical year? I'm taking a sabbatical. It means I'm taking a year off. I'm taking a rest. Okay? It usually designates the seventh day of the week. And this comes out of the NASB Topical Index, and they give the example that is from Friday approximately 6 p.m. until Saturday 6 p.m., from evening to evening in Hebrew reckoning. And then they give you some other cross-references, Exodus 31, Deuteronomy 5, Luke 23. So the idea here is a break. Normally the seventh day of the week, but there were other Sabbaths associated with the festivals and things like that. But normally it was the seventh day of the week. It was a divinely revealed holy day for Israel to cease from ordinary labor and to celebrate God's rest from creation on the seventh day. In your homes, just take a break and remember that God rested from creation on the seventh day. Now, the rabbis, the rabbinic mind, isn't happy with something as vague as this. And many minds are not happy with something as vague as this. So what do we do? We ask the question. How do you keep the Sabbath? How do you keep it holy? So we start coming up with our own little schemes. Okay? So to these two commandments, to hallow the Sabbath day and to remember the Sabbath day, the rabbis in the Mishnah and the Talmud have added 1,500 additional commands. Over the years, 1,500 commands, it's the estimate, simply to this idea of taking a break. One day a week. Now, there's nothing wrong with gathering your family around you and reading the word, Israel. There's nothing wrong with praying on this day. You know, you can, however you take a break, that's fine. But the idea here is take a break. Take a break. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Exactly. Exactly. Right. You know why do Orthodox Jewish people walk on Sabbath? Because you turn on the car, you started a fire. That's work. And why is there the Shabbat elevator? Sure, because you don't want to push the button, because that's work. Why is there a Shabbos goy in the synagogue? You know what a Shabbos goy is? A Gentile you hire to open up the synagogue and turn the lights on. Okay? So you don't have to do it. It's a Shabbos goy. Okay? So there's, in fact, I will read you next week, I will read you the extent to which this has gone. Okay? So don't go down this route, guys. Don't go down this route. Okay? Just, if you're a little bit uneasy with the vagueness of some of this stuff, you're going to have to learn to live with it. Okay? Because, for example, today, we don't have to meet on the Sabbath, but we are told, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, how does that work out? Okay? Well, don't go down this route and start cooking up schemes, you know, legalistic schemes on how you're going to impose that on anybody. You know, if you want to do that for yourself, fine. But don't go down this route. But then don't go the other way. So don't get legalistic, but don't get lax and lazy either. See, it's everything is a balance, isn't it? Don't get legalistic on one side and try to add to Scripture, because there's a command not to. And I'll bring that command up next week. And there's also a tendency to get lazy. Well, you know, okay, we'll just, so what? Okay? You got to hit the balance. Take the responsibility, for example, in our day, to assemble. Don't abandon it, but don't turn it into a legalistic practice either. The rabbis went to legalistic practices. And I know many people today have rabbinic thinking in their mind. Don't go down this route. Okay? Accept the vagueness of some of the statements of Scripture. Why? Why do I say that? Because our walk is to be a walk of faith. And we wanted to make it easier by adding all these rules, right? I'm doing okay because I followed A and B and C and D, even though A, B, C, and D are not in Scripture. Okay? Our walk is to be a walk of faith. We're to work out this stuff between us and the Lord. And that's what He wants. That's what He wants. He wants us to struggle through some of this stuff with Him, because that is trust. That is trust. Trust me every step of the way. Okay, I'm preaching. I'm preaching. All right, don't go down the rabbi's road. Okay, this command to hallow the Sabbath was given to the fathers, but how did the fathers respond to the command? Verse 23. Verse 23. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. So what was the response? Disobedience. We broke the Sabbath command. One of the 613 commands of Scripture. Notice the very bottom comment on your notes. They did not receive instruction. The Hebrew word there means discipline. When we would break the command, God would discipline us. But what would we do? We would ignore that discipline. It's like your son, your little kid. Don't do that, David. I'll spank you. You do, and he does it again. Don't do that, David. I'll spank you. He does it again, and he does it again, and he does it again. That's the idea. That's the idea of discipline here. They had a stiff neck. They would not hear. They would not receive discipline. So that's why we're called a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Huh? All right, now page 187. On your notes, there's some paragraphs from the Torah anthology. And if you'll read through that, you'll begin to get a feel for the rabbinic view of the Sabbath. We're not going to read page 187. So turn to page 188, and we will read just the last four paragraphs, just so you'll get a feel for some of the rabbinic thinking on the Sabbath and why they ended up where they are. So let's start with the third paragraph, and stiffen their necks. Everybody there? And stiffen their necks. You read the others for homework, but this we'll read in class here. Okay. And stiffen their necks that they might not hear or receive instruction. This statement hints at the fact that in those days, the Sabbath day was utilized for assembling the public in order to receive instruction from their Torah scholars. Well, this is a reference to the rabbis here, and this is part of the rabbinic thinking that the rabbis are the authority in Scripture. And so, of course, in the Jewish community today, you meet in the synagogue and you receive instruction from the Torah scholars. But that didn't start until the intertestamental period, until the Babylonian exile. Now, there were Levites in Levitical cities that were to teach the nation. But this goes far beyond that, this comment here. And it's okay to have synagogues. It's okay to meet together for Torah instruction. But it's gone far beyond what God commanded. That is a tradition, not a commandment here. Okay, now notice the importance of the Sabbath in the rabbinic thinking. Next paragraph down. The Sabbath day infuses the soul with holiness and provides the Jew who observes it with an additional soul. Therefore, when Jeremiah admonishes Israel for forsaking the rock of their faith, he finds it fitting to mention proper observance of the Sabbath, which is a source of purification and drawing near to God. So now the Sabbath has gone way beyond the idea of rest, isn't it? You observe the Sabbath and you're going to be purified. You're going to get an additional soul, a holy one. So what are we looking at? We're looking at a works salvation, aren't we? Observe the Sabbath. Okay, next paragraph. By this, Jeremiah proclaims the greatness of merit earned by keeping the Sabbath. See that? Rabbinic Judaism is a works system. By this, Jeremiah proclaims the greatness of the merit earned for keeping the Sabbath, with two specific promises made to Israel as a reward for their observance. The kingdom of David would not be abolished, and Jerusalem would never be destroyed. And finally, their final comment, for observing the Sabbath and refraining from work on that day, Israel will merit having a multitude thronging towards Jerusalem during the weekdays. So you see the rabbinic thinking on the Sabbath? It will get more severe than that. I will bring out even more comments next week pointing out where this whole idea has gone. It's not gone in God's direction. It's gone in the direction that our deceitful minds take it, unfortunately. So you see there, see how important the Sabbath is? We'll read this next week, it even impacts the coming of the Messiah. Observing the Sabbath impacts the coming of the Messiah. Instead of being just a day of rest, it's become far more than that. And we, in 21st century America, can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. We have to be very careful. All right, that's as far as we got in the morning class. So we will pick it up next week on page 189 as we look into this idea of Sabbath observance. And we'll pick it up on page 24 there, or verse 24. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. We didn't get as far as we have been in the last 2 weeks, have we? A little slower pace. A little more complex chapter. All right, let me pray, and then I'll turn you guys loose. Our Father, again, we have seen some challenges out of your word. Challenges not to trust in ourselves and the rationales that come out of our hearts. Challenges not to have a hard heart where you have to take a chisel and a diamond to us in order to get through. Help us, Lord, to be like Jeremiah, who affirmed that he wanted to be blessed, that he wanted to be like a tree planted by the water. Help us to abide in Christ so that the blessings that you want to pour out on us can be ours. Because our deceitful minds can take us all over the place, Lord. And so we ask you to keep us out of laziness, but in the same way, keep us away from legalism. Because we've seen very clearly in our culture that we tend toward spiritual laziness, but in the rabbinic culture, the trend is toward spiritual legalism. So Lord, always help us to hit that balance that is so hard for we as human beings to hit. But we know that if we know your word and meditate on your word and read it and study it and get it into our soul, then you can bring to our minds when we are getting off balance in either direction and provide the corrective for us. So Lord, use this lesson in our lives so that we can live a balanced life before you. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.